Good evening. Good to see you at the start of this brand new church year. Perhaps I could just start by saying a big thank you. Thank you to all the folks who have thought about, inquired about and prayed about the camps at Nevin this year. There's just one thing I could say for next year, if you could remember to pray about the weather, because you embarrassed yourselves there because it didn't really always work out like that, but we had some great, great times. I was on the pier at Nevin on the day before the end of the camp. And what we do when the tide's fairly high is that we all lie along the pier and look down into the water with crab lines. And the rain was coming down horizontally. And the kids were still saying, "I think I've got one." It was just absolutely great. So thank you very much indeed. We had some interesting children this year from interesting families. Isn't it funny? If you just say we had some interesting children, doesn't mean a lot. If you say we had some interesting children, it changes it. And I would like to introduce you tonight to an interesting family. An interesting family that you find in the Old Testament. In fact, you find them in two places. Firstly, in 2 Chronicles. And don't bother looking it up, because we're going to race through the story. And you also find them in the second book of Kings. Because you may well know, if you read your Bibles, that the Kings books and the Chronicles books cover very much the same periods in Jewish history. And you'll find some of the same stories in there with slight differences, just little nuances and different slants to the story. And tonight we're talking from 2 Chronicles, chapters 23 and 24. And I'd like to introduce you, as we start, to a very interesting family. First person that we're going to mention tonight is Athaliah. Athaliah, the wife of King Jehoram. Wonder what your epitaph is going to be. What will people say when you've pegged out and gone? Because this is King Jehoram's epitaph in 2 Kings 22. King Jehoram died to no one's regret. How about that? King Jehoram, to no one's regret. He was gone, thank goodness for that. But Athaliah was his wife, and we'll find that she was a shocker. If you think you've got a bad grandma in your family, whoa, you haven't seen Athaliah yet. And she was the mother of King Ahaziah. And probably because of his pretty bad dad and his dreadful mother, King Ahaziah was a bad lot as well. And he had various children, including one called Joash. And as we get into the story tonight, Joash is aged one, just 1 year old. King Ahaziah has got a half-sister called Jehosheba, or Jehosheba. I shall call her Jehosheba. And she's the half-sister of Ahaziah, and she is married to our hero tonight, a guy called Jehoiada, or Jehoiada, the high priest. So there's you got the family. All right, Athaliah is grandma, King Ahaziah was dad. He has various children, including little Joash, who's just one. King Ahaziah's got a half-sister, Jehosheba, and she is married to a priest called Jehoiada. And this family lived in what we might call interesting times. The first thing that happens in the interesting times in this family is that Ahaziah is killed. Ahaziah is killed by Jehu the Terminator. I don't know whether you've read a lot about Jehu in the Old Testament, but Jehu was a guy who was good at heart, but if in doubt, kill him. All right? And I think Jehu the Terminator, he got hold of Ahaziah and he thought, don't like him. Bump. Ahaziah is dead. And so what happens next is that Athaliah takes her chance and she gives orders for all the royal family to be killed. Athaliah gives orders for all of her own grandchildren to be killed so that she can take the throne. And that's what happens. They're all killed except for baby Joash. Baby Joash, who is rescued by his aunt, Jehosheba. And she takes him and she hides him in the temple with a nurse. And dreadful Athaliah becomes the queen of Judah. So that's the story so far, folks. Have you got that? Ahaziah's killed by Jehu. Athaliah gives orders for the royal family to be killed, and she's going about that when Jehosheba steps in and she rescues this little boy, 1 year of age, hides him in a room in the temple, and dreadful Athalia becomes queen. So here we are at another low point in the history of the Jewish nation, a low point amongst so many others. At the time when we're reading and looking at this passage tonight, we're about seven generations on from King David. King David gave birth to Solomon. Well, he didn't. It was his wife, actually. But King David had a son called Solomon, and he had two sons who fell out and split the Jewish nation into the children of Israel and the children of Judah. And they had separate kingships running in parallel. The whole thing was a mess. And at this time, we find Judah ruled by evil people. And in the case of Judah, it's ruled by an evil granny who has murdered her own grandchildren. But then, as they say, cometh the hour, cometh the man. And 6 years later, we start to see the rise of Jehoiada, the kingmaker. Jehoiada, the husband of Jehosheba. He's a man who married into that royal family, but somehow was never corrupted by it. He was a man who was a priest, and yet also a superb politician. He's a man who never wanted to be king, but was a superb king maker. And as we come into chapter 3, it says, after six years, Jehoiada showed his strength. He showed his strength of character, not necessarily his strength physically. But what a guy. What a guy. And I think tonight there is a pattern here that we can pick up and use for ourselves, because Jehoiada did some great things. And I'd like to just look at what he did, how did he do it, and perhaps learn some lessons for ourselves. The first thing is this: we see him seeing the need for action. That's the very first step along the way. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? The nation far away from God, being led astray, the rightful heir to the throne in hiding. Who knows what sort of murderous things Athalia was getting up to? It was a time for someone not just to see the need, but for someone to take a stand and to do something about it. And that man is Jehoiada. Time to make a difference. We see him seeing a need, and then we see him waiting for 6 years. Waiting for the right time. I don't know why those six words were particularly important. Maybe after she was crowned queen, Athalia went on a sort of popularity drive. Maybe she reduced taxes. Maybe she did free school meals for the children. We don't know, just to try and curry favor. I don't know how things went in those 6 years. And of course, Joash is only one. You can't imagine standing up to a nation and saying, here's your rightful king. Look at his nice new baby grow. He's going to be great. It was perhaps the wrong time for a child of one to be put on the throne. And also, Jehoiada needed time to get his act together. And we find that's exactly what he did. He waited for the right time. And then in the seventh year, Jehoiada showed his strength. We see him getting people on side. We see him gathering a team together. That must have taken quite a bit of time and quite some risk. The Bible tells us that Jehoiada talked to the commanders of the army. Wonder what sort of conversations he must have had. Secret conversations where at any time he could have been betrayed and killed. But he gets his team together. He talks to the Levites. He sent people out into the towns and into the villages to tell them that the rightful heir to the throne is still alive, this little boy. And he starts to bring people together. He brings them together in Jerusalem, where they covenant with Joash to put him back on the throne. What a job, what a political job Jehoiada has done to bring all those people together in the face of an evil queen, and bring them to promise that they will bring the true king back and put him on the throne. We see him getting people on side, and then we see him planning meticulously. We see the result of all of Jehoiada's planning. It's a classic, absolutely classic coup d'etat. It really is. This is the way to do it. If you're fed up with this government, this is the way to go about it. He talks to the Levites. He says, look, all leave is cancelled on the big day. all leave is cancelled. I want a third of the Levites at the doors of the temple. I want a third at the royal palace, and I want a third at a place called the foundation gate. And I want everybody else. I want the army in the temple courtyard. I want nobody but the priests allowed in, bar the doors. And I want the Levites to station themselves around little Joash, 7 years of age now. I want them to station them around the king with drawn swords. I want them to stay close to him. And anyone else who tries to enter the temple, I want them terminated. He's learning a few lessons, this guy, all right? And that is the plan. That is the plan. And right up to the big, big day, he plans meticulously until the day comes when we see him risking everything. We see him taking the big, big gamble. The day arrives. I wonder how he slept the previous night. I wonder how the captains of the army and the Levites slept the previous night, knowing what they had purposed together to do. And the Levites stand guard around the king. And nobody else is allowed in. And Jehoiada comes and he puts a crown on the head of Joash. And he anoints Joash and he proclaims him king. And they start to shout, "Long live the king. Long live the king." You can imagine it just echoing and picking up like a chorus. Long live the king. It goes out into the temple courtyard. And the army is saying, "Long live the king." But the risk is colossal. Because if on that big day, Jehoiada had been betrayed by the army, or if the Levites had decided to say, "No, I don't think actually we want any of this, it's highly dangerous," Jehoiada would have been executed that day. But that doesn't happen. The risk pays off. And Jehoiada anoints young Joash as king of Judah. And Queen Athaliah hears all the commotion. She hears all the shouting and she comes running. She's shouting, "Treason! Treason!" But nobody is listening to Athaliah anymore. Jehoiada tells the army to take her outside and kill her, along with anyone who supports her. He won't have her killed in the temple, but boy, there is a ruthlessness about the way that Jehoiada says, "Get rid of her," like you might squash a spider. And everything's done. Joash is king. As Hannibal in the A-Team would have said, "I love it when a plan comes together." But right at that moment of triumph, right at that moment when Joash is king, Jehoiada brilliantly remembers his priorities. And we see him putting God at the center. And when it's all over, he calls everyone together. And together they covenant to be the Lord's people. Even though Joash is an earthly king, Jehoiada is absolutely intent that he and the Levites and the army, that whole nation, will become the Lord's people again. Because that was why this whole thing was done. And they put God at the heart of everything they've achieved. And they put God at the heart of their future together. But there's still more to do. We see Jehoiada refusing to compromise. You see, there is something else that's been going on. Whilst Athaliah has been king, the nation has been led into worshipping Baal. Baal, an evil god with occult practices. And the nation of Israel had been worshipping that god. And Jehoiada arranges for the people to go and just tear down that temple. It's a fresh start. A fresh start with God means leaving all that junk behind. No more compromise with evil. They're ready to serve the living God now. And Jehoiada puts the priests back in charge of the temple. Not just some wet temple that could coexist with the priests of Baal. A temple that is put back in its rightful place. The place that is right for a people that belong to God. And the people come and the people rejoice. So the job is done in some ways. But for Jehoiada, the job's only just started, because he has got a child of 7 on the throne. And what a test of character that is, you know, because Jehoiada was really the regent. He could have molded that little boy almost in any way he wished. He could have effectively put himself in charge of the kingdom. And yet we see him serving, advising, and mentoring him. Not looking for kingship himself, just wanting God's king to be the best he can be. And we read in chapter 24 here that Joash reigned for 40 years. And throughout Jehoiada's time, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. With that man of God behind him, Joash grew into being a king who served the Lord. We see Jehoiada, as years go by, trusting God for finances in an interesting way. Came a time when Joash wanted to restore the temple. It had been knocked about by Athaliah. Its sacred objects had been treated with scorn and put to bad uses. And Joash said, let's restore the temple. I tell you what, let's send the Levites out into the towns and the villages and let's collect taxes to sort out the temple. But somehow it never got done. I rather suspect that Jehoiada wasn't comfortable with sending people out collecting taxes, and so he just quietly forgot that instruction. And some years later, Joash says, where's all this money that I ordered to be collected? And Jehoiada says, don't know, doesn't seem to have been collected. But we'll do something about it. And Jehoiada builds a box and cuts a hole in the top and he puts it in the temple. And he says to the priests, you just be there to collect the gifts that God's people bring. And that box fills up until it can't take any more. And they take it away and empty it, and they bring it back, and it fills up again until it can't take any more. Because Jehoiada has somehow tapped into the fact that people willingly want to give to the work of God and to the temple of God when they believe in what goes on inside it. It's not a matter of sending people out for taxes. It's not a matter of screwing people down and saying, there's the rules. Jehoiada is wise enough to know that if you do things right, then people will give. And he trusts God for finances and helps Joash in that way. And as the money comes in, who is it that's put in charge of making sure the temple gets restored? Yeah, it's Jehoiada again. Jehoiada and Joash making sure that the workers get paid, making sure that things get done properly, just seeing things through and getting the job done. And you'll be pleased to hear there are only 10 points. But what a great life. What a great testimony to a guy. And at the age of 130, Jehoiada dies. What a life to look back on. A great story. A great bit of history recorded for us. But what does it teach us? There's a big question, I think. Do we actually see and respond to needs in the way that Jehoiada did? What needs is God showing us? And what is he wanting us to do about it? You know, we live in a society, don't we, which is every bit as much broken as the Jewish nation was. I expect you see personal tragedies and situations around you every day. We read of underage drinking, knife crime, children with no experience of safe family life, children who never see fields and animals because they live in a concrete jungle. We see dishonesty on a national scale. We see lives broken by depression and fear and addiction, the sorts of things that Jason and the Street Pastors team see out on the streets week by week. We see third world debt and poverty, endless social needs. And for those of us with a Christian experience, for every single one of us, we see people every single day of our lives with spiritual needs. People who have no knowledge of God going to a lost eternity. Incredible need all around us. And these things cry out for action. They cry out for God's people to take action and do something about it. And you know, when you think about it, all the big characters in the Bible, are there because they did something about it? Moses isn't in the Bible because one day he sat in his chair and thought, someone should rescue those people. Nehemiah doesn't have a book to himself because he thought, hey, it would be really good if someone went and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Isaiah is a great prophet because when God wanted to give a message to his people about their need and their sin, Isaiah found himself jumping up saying, hey, here, I'll go, I'll volunteer. He was a guy who saw the need and said, yeah, I think I'm the answer. And supremely, we have a Savior who was in heaven and didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, clung on to, but humbled himself and became a human being so that he could die to redeem the world. Jesus, ultimately the person that saw and knew the need at its deepest and gave himself to answer that need. I wonder, are we going to be people who wring our hands, or are we going to make a difference? Sometimes, you know, it can even be a cop-out to say, that's really bad, I'm going to have to pray about that. I'm not discouraging prayer, but I'm saying sometimes we need to do more than pray. We need to actually be the answer. When we get to heaven, as the children of God will, do we want to stand there and say, well, Lord, I had a busy life. I saw a lot of need. I was too busy to answer any of it, but I saw a lot of need. Or are we going to be the sort of people that are like Wilberforce, that saw a need and dedicated his life to it? People who get involved in street pastors, Cedar House, Seed, any number of other Christian ventures up and down the country, all started with a very ordinary person saying, something needs to be done about that. And I think God is putting his hand on my shoulder. Maybe even in evangelism and in mission. If it isn't social things that get your heart racing, surely evangelism must get our hearts racing. And sometimes how disorganized we are about telling people the greatest need of all. Do we need to put more effort into it, to make it a life's work, not just something that happens by accident as we live our very busy lives? And we say, how would we go about it? How would we go about being significant people? Well, there it is. It's just listed for us in the life of Jehoiada. A pattern for a life of significant service. Seeing a need for action, just being prepared to do something. Waiting for the right time. Not putting it off, but praying it through with God. Because I know that a lot of great, great things have had a real gestation period as God has worked and spoken and led people to come together until now's the right time. Getting people on side. Taking your dreams to other people and saying, do you know, I think God is saying something to me about this. Would you pray with me about this? Would you be prepared to be part of a team that prays and, heaven forbid, even actually gets on and does this? Getting a team together, planning meticulously, thinking it through, working on it, maybe even having an unsaved friend and looking at a Saturday night event and thinking, how can I get them there? Instead of just letting it drift and drift until it's too late to ask. Risking everything. Not being afraid of failure. Not be afraid of losing some cred. Not be afraid of investing some money and seeing it go down the pan, because not everything will work. But being afraid, being prepared to risk everything. Putting God at the center of whatever we do. Putting God at the very foundation of all our ventures of faith. Refusing to compromise. sticking with the vision and the need that God shows us. I've seen Christian ventures that lose their edge because sometimes they've submitted to non-Christian funding conditions. And so we need to trust God for finances and be prepared to let God take us to the edge and then show us that he is ready to resource anything that he calls us to do. And then to find ourselves serving, advising and mentoring. Maybe the top job isn't actually for us, but maybe we're the people there that make it happen. Maybe we're in the powerhouse. Maybe we are the supporters, the prayers, the people who will allow other people to stand at the front and announce what God is doing. Being ready to see things handed on to the next stage. Not clinging on to ventures so that they become ours forever, but looking for the next generation and holding their hand as they walk forward in faith. And seeing things through. Sticking at things when it all seems to be administration and worry and hassle. Trusting God to be faithful in the tough times as well as the good times. It's a fantastic calling. And the great thing is that a wonderful God says, if I call you to do something, you can bet that I am going to be in it with you every inch of the way. So I don't know, as I look out tonight, as I look back at me, whether we're going to walk away from this place and be dozers or prayers or doers or achievers. I don't know what God has got in store for us, but what I do know is that God calls his people to do significant things. And in this church this evening, there may be people who think, I've seen a need and I've just been too frightened to step out and do anything about it. Well, here's a pattern for the way in which God might take you further on that journey. And at the very end, God's approval is enough. I'd love to be able to tell you that there's a happy ending to the story of Jehoiada, but there isn't. Actually, Jehoiada died at the age of 130. And you know what happened? Once his wise counsel had gone, Joash started to listen to other people. He started to listen to corrupt officials, and before very long, the people of Judah were back worshipping idols again. And Joash did not continue to follow God to the end of his life. What a shame. Can you believe that? And yet it doesn't diminish what Jehoiada did. It doesn't diminish what sort of guy he was and the way he went about things. And I think the lesson to us from that is that we're not called to be responsible for what the next generation do. We're not called to be responsible for what people do with this church after we're gone. We're called to give things our absolute best shot while we're here. To trust God and to venture great things for him. So that's it. I wonder how much of Jehoiada might rub off on me or on you. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, it's natural for you to put soft hearts in your people. Lord, if we start to live for Jesus and to try and see the world through his eyes, then we will see needs all around us. And Lord, that happens every day. And the trouble is, for many of us, it's happened every day for decades. And Lord, we ask, is there a time when you will say, you're the one? You're the one who has seen this because I've showed it to you for you to make a difference. And Lord, we just humbly bow before you tonight. Whether we are leaders or servants, whether we're people way out front, or whether we're ones who pray and support and mentor and advise, Lord, help us be part of something that makes a difference for you. Lord, we ask you to help us think this through. Not to be satisfied with seeing needs and then forgetting them, and seeing them again another day, and still nothing's happened. Lord, may we be a people who make a difference, because your Spirit is at work in us, and you call us to dare to do great things. And Lord, thank you for your promise that you never call us to something that you will not keep us in and be part of. Thank you, Lord. Amen.